I do hope you'll stay and have lunch with us, fifth Sunday. It's always a good, lots of good things to eat and good fellowship, so I hope you'll stay with us for that. We've come to the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, and we're coming to the end of Stephen's life. And Stephen is one of the seven deacons that was selected out of what I believe is several thousand people. And so these seven men that the Lord said to the church at that time, these men are to be full of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be evidence. And folks, whatever you're full of is what comes out. It's whatever it is that is possessing you is that's going to demonstrate itself in all kinds of circumstances. Whether it's good circumstances or bad circumstances, it's going to demonstrate itself in that way. And the Bible gives some commands in Scripture. A lot of times we have a tendency to think that some of these things in the Scripture you can take it or leave it, or it's for some people and it's not, and it's for some Christians and not for other Christians. But it gives some commands. Baptism is one of those. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Those things that Jesus laid down in the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, are not things that we can take or leave. It's a command of Scripture. And then in the book of Ephesians, when he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, be not drunk with wine. That's a command. Don't be drunk with wine. But then he goes ahead and gives another command along with that, because he gives that illustration of what is to take place. And he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what these men were experiencing is what the Word of God commands us to be a part of as Christians, and that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and be filled with a lot of other stuff all at the same time. So this container that God has given you can only be used for that if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I want us to do a little introduction here to Stephen's last sermon that we're going to pick up on in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. But you have a little introduction there. If you have one of the bulletins, you have inside that an outline of today's message. And there's an introduction to that. It begins in Acts, the 6th chapter. I want you to just look at some of these verses with me. And then when we get down to chapter 8, we're going to read that. So hang on here just for a second. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 in review of chapter 6. And the Word of God, what's that next word? Anybody got it? And the Word of God did what?
Increased.
It increased. The Word of God increased. Now, if you'll remember, when we started the book of Acts, we were talking about revival taking place in this in the early church, in the book of Acts. And I listened to another pastor this week, another preacher preaching on the book of Acts, and he actually called it revival. The birth of the church, revival. God is moving in a miraculous, mighty way. And the way that he is moving, the Word of God increased. You get that? What does it mean for the Word of God to increase? And the number of the disciples, he used another mathematical term here that is very strong. What is that? The number of the disciples did what? It multiplied. It multiplied. It didn't just add, it multiplied. So here we see that the Lord has given us evidence of what it takes for revival to happen in our life and in our church. One is that the Word of God is to increase. I'm telling you, dear friends, in many churches across the country, that the Word of God is not increasing, it's decreasing. They're using the Word of God less and less and less. And what you and I should be about is that we should be using the Word of God more and more. So the Word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied. That means that people were being saved. I remember visiting with a pastor at the either convention or evangelism conference or something, but he had been, we pastored a mission church up beyond Pocahontas over in East Arkansas. And, I mean, we started from scratch. We started out in a house, ended up out in the yard, and then we were able to buy 2 acres. And we met. We got together enough money. Actually, other people gave it. But we got together enough money to pour the floor, and we began to have church on the floor. Can you imagine that? No walls, no ceiling. We just having church out there on the floor. We had a revival, and it rained every single day. We borrowed some pews from the college at Walnut Ridge that they weren't using. And every afternoon we would come, a bunch of us get together. We'd wipe those pews out, set them back up, had some big old long poles set up in the ground with some light bulbs on them, strung some electricity. I'm sure it wasn't legal, but strung some wire around, made some lights. And we had an old upright piano that we moved every day. I had an old pickup, and we put that upright piano in the back of that truck after the service was over and drive it somewhere to someone's carport and back it up under the carport. And then the next evening we'd come and meet again. But people were being saved. The Word was increasing, and the disciples were being multiplied. I got off on that and didn't tell you what the guy asked me, didn't I? He said, "Lane, what's going on?" He said, "When you were at Pocahontas and I was at Pocahontas," he said, "it seems like we could sneeze and somebody'd get saved." He said, "Now it seems like so hard for somebody to get saved." You know what I think is going on? I think that the reason that there is not as many being saved now, of course I know that it's a sign of the times, but I'm telling you, dear friend, it's because of a decrease in the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible says that it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides. When you read the Word of God and you hear the Word of God, it's not my opinion, it's not your opinion that makes a difference in somebody's life. It is the Word of God that convicts men and women and boys and girls of their lost condition, that they understand that they need to be saved. And so that was what was happening here in the new church. The disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem. And look, a great company of the priests were saved. And then it talks about Stephen. Stephen, full of faith and power. That is the example of his life. In verse 9 through verse 15, Stephen is brought before the same kangaroo court that crucified Christ. Now, when you and I think about revival, we would like to see a lot of folks saved. We would like to see lives changed. We'd like to see drug addicts being delivered, alcoholics being delivered, families being put back together. I mean, is that what you think about revival? That's what I think about revival taking place. But we don't seem to want it to cost us anything. Let's have that happen, but let it be free. Don't charge me anything. Don't allow it to cost me anything. None of my time, none of my leisure, none of my situation. As long as that can happen, as long as it doesn't, as long as my life is not on the line, as long as I don't have to suck it up and do what is right. Right? Well, we see Stephen was one of those that was willing to have revival in his life. In chapter 7 and verse 1, Stephen preaches his last sermon. Now, you guys that are preachers out here in the congregation, what if you knew that this was going to be your last sermon? The sermon that you were going to preach was going to be your last one. Well, Stephen preaches his last sermon, and he lays it on the line. I tell you, he knew the Word of God. He starts out with Abraham, and he preaches all the way from Abraham up through Moses. He knew the Word of God. He preaches that all the way up through Moses. You read it, man, it's a fantastic message. And he comes to Jesus. He comes from Moses, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Jesus, and he ends up with Jesus. And I'm telling you, in every sermon that you and I preach, we ought to end up with Jesus. Anytime that we have a conversation with someone, we ought to end up with Jesus. And that'll, we'll see revival take place in our own lives when that takes place. In verse 52 of chapter 7, he ends up by saying, the coming of the just one. In verse 51, he calls a spade, and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Are we guilty of that in our own lives today, of resisting the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit nudges us to say that we should say in someone's life, if you see a weak spot in my life, and you're talking to me, you and I are carrying on a conversation, you have this opportunity to say something to me about that weak spot in my life, and the Holy Spirit nudges you to say, mention that. And you say, no, I hurt his feelings. I don't want to say that. Well, you know what? That's just a little bitty example of resisting the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, dear friend, that whenever the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with our hearts, whether we're dealing with someone in a line at Walmart, or we're getting gas, or it's our own family members, and God is dealing with our heart to speak what is right, and we resist the Holy Spirit's nudging us to do what is right and to step out on what is right, and you and I resist that, we're doing the very same thing that this kangaroo court was doing when they had Stephen on trial. And this is the religious leaders. I want to read this passage here toward the end of this. This has really set my heart afire this week. Look at, let's see, where are we at? In chapter 7, look down at verse 51. This is where Stephen says it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. While he was preaching that sermon, he says to them, which of the prophets did you not kill? Did you listen to any of them? That's what he's saying to this group. Which of the prophets, have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. They killed Jesus, and he's accusing them of it. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. You had every opportunity in the world, Stephen says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is the religious leaders. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, this word gnashed is, you have to do a little research, and then you'd have to make up your own mind about what that means. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Some translators would say they actually bit him. They gnashed their teeth on him. But I think a more correct translation of that little phrase there, they gnashed on him with their teeth, they were gritting their teeth. They were so mad at the truth that they were gritting their teeth toward him. And their emotions took over. They drove Stephen outside of town to a place where they stoned people. Now, you remember that it's not legal for them to stone anyone to death under Roman rule now. But their emotions have taken over. And they pushed Stephen out to the outskirts of town to a place where they stoned people to death. And the Bible says that they took their coats off. They were going to do a job, right? They took their coats off. Now here is a guy that we have never heard of before, but all at once here in the book of Acts, this name comes out. In the middle of this passage, they took their coats off and they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. Does God not work in marvelous and mysterious ways? You know, if I'd have been God, I'd have said it's Saul that needs stoning, not Stephen. So I hope somebody makes a mislick and throws a rock and knocks him in the head. But here they laid their coats down at this young man's feet whose name was Saul, and he was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was cheering them on. He was moving them on to kill Stephen because Stephen was preaching the truth. So you kill the messenger. Just kill the messenger. That takes care of it, doesn't it? Well, I want you to know that rocks will not kill the truth. The truth is going to keep on going. Now, here's the good part of this passage. This is what will set your soul afire. Stephen, while he is being stoned to death, something up in the air caught his attention. Something caught his attention. And he looks up and he says, do you see that? Do you see that? I see heaven opened up. Now let me ask you, let's do a little theology here. Jesus came, lived a perfect life. He was crucified, buried, and he rose again. And the scripture says, and now he is where? Where is he now? Huh? He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for us. The Holy Spirit has become the man of the hour. Now don't get mixed up here. We're talking about three persons. We're talking about the person of the Father. That's good theology. The person of the Son. That's good theology. The person of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Stephen saying, look, look, did you guys see that? And they're stoning him to death. He's at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And Stephen says, I see the heavens open, and Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing. standing at the right hand of the Father. I'm telling you, dear friend, that there's not anything that's going to happen in our lives when Jesus is not standing. He is interested in every minute detail of your life. When you lose that loved one, Jesus is there. No matter what is taking place, when that child is sick, Jesus is there. I'm telling you, in the life of a Christian, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but when Stephen is stoned, He's standing at the right hand of the Father. He's interested in every minute detail of our life. They kill Him. They stone Him to death. That shouldn't be a part of revival, should it? That shouldn't take place. I mean, we want to have our cake and eat it too. Chapter 8, we have come to this place in revival in the book of Acts that should set our soul to fire. Let's stand together. How you like that? It always helps when we're going to eat afterwards. I get in a hurry right here toward the end. Acts 8, look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore they, that is that he arrested them. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere proclamating the word, preaching the word. You may be seated. Number one, persecution in the church moves the church from theory to reality. Persecution always separates the pure from the phony, the authentic from the artificial. In many countries, in many countries, it's against the law for Christians to meet together, punishable by death, and yet they meet. Would we? Let me ask you. What do you believe the most important thing that the church could possibly do? In your opinion, a work. What is the most important work that the church could possibly do? Well, some would say, well, evangelism is the most important work because God's called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Evangelism, most important work that the church could do. Someone else would say, well, a ministry to the children would be the most important work that a church could do, because Jesus called the little children to Him and He said, this is the most important thing in heaven. God looks over them and He says to us that it'd be better for a millstone to be tied about your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than for you to offend one of these little ones that's trusting in me. And so someone would say, well, it's the ministry to the little ones that would be the most important ministry that you and I could do. But as I study the scripture, as I study the book of Acts, I found them doing something over and over and over again, and it wasn't a ministry to the children. It wasn't so much evangelism. You're getting ready to say, I already know what you're getting ready to say, right? You already know what I'm getting ready to say. Prayer. Prayer. Now, folks, don't fire me over this, but where on earth are you on Sunday night? If the church has met to pray, what are you doing something else other than being in the church building on Sunday night? And I hear a big roar of amens all over the building, right? There's not anything any more important. And when you study the book of Acts and you see the church in revival, you see that the church was praying. The church found themselves praying. They were praying through the scripture. They were praying and they were being persecuted. The Bible says that if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he's going to face persecution. So the only way that we're going to get out of it, we don't live a godly life, and we don't live for the Lord, and we get out of persecution. I don't like it. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that the more we pray, the harder it's going to get. So what do? We quit praying? Would that be what we'd vote to do? Now, I don't want to say this, but I'm telling you, when you don't show up here on Sunday night and there's not something wrong with you, you're voting for us not to pray. You'd say, well, Brother Lane, that's just your opinion. Well, it is. That's right. That's my opinion. What's your opinion? Hebrews 10. And look down at verse 25. Can we read it out loud together? That's what I've got written in my notes here, and I'm going to do it. So let's read it out loud together. Not forsaking, do I hear you? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I already hear people saying, well, there's nothing in Scripture that says we're supposed to meet on Monday night or Sunday night. And there's not. Well, I believe they just met all the time in the new church. Number two, you never know who might be watching you. In Acts 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. In verse 58 of chapter 7, they laid down the clothes or their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. In Acts 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. In Acts 9 and verse 5, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. When the Lord is speaking to Saul, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What's he talking about? The word is actually goad. It's translated goad in many translations. But what it is, it's a long stick. And it's sharpened off on the end. And when they were training an ox to work, they used that sharpened off stick to guide the ox. If they wanted him to turn to the left, they'd gouge him on the right. If they wanted him to turn to the right, they'd gouge him on the left. They wanted him to go forward, they'd gouge him in the back end. But after a little while, when that ox got accustomed to that sharp thing on his neck, when they just lay the point the stick in that direction, that ox would turn. He'd turn. They didn't have to gouge him. But when it was started, they had to gouge him. So this is what the Lord is saying to Saul when he's on his road to Damascus and he's going to arrest these Christians. He says, Saul, it's you're trying to go against what I'm doing. I'm gouging you. I'm leading you this direction. You saw Stephen. You saw something in his life that you didn't see in your own life, and you've got all this religious background, but you know that you didn't have any kind of walk with the Lord like Stephen had, and you saw it, and you thought, oh my. And I was goading you this way, and I was goading you that way, and I was moving you to the direction that I'd have you to go. Is that going on in anyone's life today? The Lord's moving you over here to be the man that God has called you to be. He's moving you over here to be the woman that God has called you to be. To be the leader that God has called you to be. And it's, we have a tendency to resist the Lord in those things. Evangelism is the bottom line here in this. Acts 8, verse 5 and verse 6. It produces real evangelism. Now, I've got enough sense to know that everybody that prays the sinner's prayer is not saved. It's not going through ceremony. It doesn't save you. I was talking to a man yesterday morning. And I said, this is the problem. You've got to get it from here to here. It's not a head knowledge. It's got to be in the heart. It's heart knowledge. So that's what we're working toward. So there are three characteristics that produces evangelism. Number one, and this doesn't matter about the... You and I ought to rejoice no matter what denomination is having revival and people are getting saved. You and I ought to rejoice in that. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. There's this centrality of Jesus in your life and in my life. The focus is on Jesus, not on a person, not on a program. Secondly, there's this dynamic of liberating power in verses 6 through 8. There was this power in their lives that there was this witness in their, there was this power in their witness, and they couldn't keep from witnessing, and when they did witness, it had great power in it. Chuck Swindoll says that through these miracles, God confirmed Philip as his man and Philip's message as his word. The ministry was pure because it exhibited an unexplainable power that was changing lives, not merely drawing crowds. Verse 8, and I'll close with this. There was this contagious joy in verse 8. It says that there was great joy in the city. Where Christ is, there is joy. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 8, the Bible says, whom having not seen, is that us? Whom having not seen, you love. And whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because you've put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't see electricity, but I enjoy air conditioning. I can't see the power going through the lines that go to the lights, but I enjoy the lights. Let's stand together.